You'll open your Bibles with me, please, to the passage in John that we've been looking at. I'd like to start our reading in chapter 12, John chapter 12, verse 23. Jesus said to his disciples, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." If you drop down, verse 28, "Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Hold your finger there and look over in chapter 13, verse 31. After Judas left the upper room, John writes, "So when he, Judas, had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately.'" Chapter 17, verse 1. "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you." Verse 4. "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Holy Father, or O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Verse 22, John 17. "And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one." Verse 24. "Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." Now back to chapter 12 and verse 16. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. All those verses tell us that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, from his perspective, was a moment of glory. It was an act of glory. The verse that we just read in chapter 12 and verse 16 tell us that that glorification isn't future. It's not talking about the aspect of the Lord's return from heaven. It's talking about something that happened in connection with his death, burial, resurrection, and assumption. Because the disciples, after he was glorified, understood and were able to put in perspective the events that they had experienced with him, and out of that perspective wrote the gospel. So when we talk about the Lord Jesus Christ anticipating the hour of his death as being glorified, we're not talking about the events that surround his second coming to earth. Something very significant happened for the Lord Jesus Christ in the activities that surrounded his death that both glorified the Father and that glorified him. I've been thinking for weeks about what that must be. First of all, what does it mean to be glorified? What is glory? How do you understand that term?
Honor.
That's not a bad place to begin, though, Carl. The word honor is a good term if it's understood fully when it comes to this matter of glory. Glory is receiving the honor that is due. That's a part of glorification. What else? Honor. When you pray, "God, be glorified," what are you asking God to do about himself when you use the word glorify?
Exalt.
That's good. We read in John chapter 2 that the Lord Jesus Christ turned the water into wine. And John says from that moment he began to show forth his glory. In John chapter 1, you read John's testimony that the Word, God, the Son, the Word that was with God, the Word that was God, became flesh and tabernacled, dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, John said, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John says that Jesus Christ emitted, radiated, demonstrated grace and truth in a quantity or in a way that evidenced that His claim to be more than just man was valid. That the very virtue, the very power, the very truth, the very life of God was evident in the behavior, in the testimony, in the work and life of Jesus Christ. When I think of the word glory, the word comes originally from a word dokeo, which meant to think or to imagine, dokeo. In the New Testament, there's an elaborated form of that that is generally used and translated to glorify. Perhaps the best word I would suggest, or the best adjective I could suggest, would be to reveal. To glorify is to have an unrestrained, an uncompromised, an unrestricted, free expression of the essence of anything. For instance, you look at a rose bush and it's thorny and it has green leaves and sometimes looks twisted and gnarled by the time you cut off all the saplings and all of that. But when the bud bursts into bloom and fragrance, it is the glory of the rose bush. It is the essence of that rose bush manifest in a concentrated and unrestricted form. We say that in heaven, God is glorified. Remember, the angels sang that to the shepherds, glory to God in the highest. What they were saying was that in the highest realms, God is revealed without restraint, without compromise. He is seen without filters. So the glory of God means that God is permitted to demonstrate Himself or to be seen or to manifest Himself without any dilution, without any warping, without any distortion. When we come to the act of dying, then, if we take that word to mean to manifest or to honor or to permit or to create... I know this is heavy. I'm sorry. You're sitting looking like, man, we just had supper and you're off someplace and... Netherland. I don't mean to be off in Netherland yet, but hang on there one more second, will you? If we take that and apply it to ourselves, then to be glorified, Jesus was glorified in His death in that in the act of dying, who He really was clearly manifest. And all of the restraints that prohibited that manifestation, all of the things that hindered people from seeing that He truly is God were stripped away. To illustrate that, remember how Jesus took Peter, James, and John up onto a high mountain? Remember that? And the gospel writers tell us that He was transfigured. Transfigured. An inner glory, an inner, we would probably say an inner light, began to radiate out from within His inner being, and His flesh became translucent. That is, the light was permitted to shine through without being distorted. Even His clothing began to glisten. At the same time, two Old Testament prophets appeared, Moses and Elijah, and the three of them had a conversation. Now, when Peter talks about that later, he says that we beheld His glory. speaking of that event. That is, Peter could see with his eyes in that moment something that had been hidden from him up until then. Who Jesus was on the inside, the uniqueness of his being God, in those few moments was permitted unrestrained expression, so that his outward flesh and his garments were so affected by the radiation outward of his essential nature and glory that it was obvious that he was not of this world. And then to have Moses and Elijah appear, two of the premier prophets of the Old Testament, Moses, the one who had gone to Mount Sinai, who had been sent to Egypt from the burning bush, who had received the Ten Commandments, who led the children of Israel out of Egypt, Moses was there. And Elijah, the great prophet who called fire down from God on Mount Carmel, that great prophet, both of them appeared talking to the Lord Jesus. So it became crystal clear to Peter visually that this was God tabernacled in human flesh. And in that moment, the outer tabernacle, which had concealed, was penetrated or permeated by the inner essence of who Jesus was, his true nature. He was glorified. What he was able to exhibit itself without being compromised. Now that's what it means to be glorified. And for the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross, it became very clear that he was God. It became clear in the way he died, in the fulfillments of the many, many prophecies. I think that there are 36 specific Old Testament prophecies that were precisely fulfilled in the events that surrounded the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. That is, his trial and his crucifixion. 36 prophecies, some of them written 1,200, 1,500 years before. All of them precisely and exactly fulfilled. That's never been true of any other human. It won't be true of any human, ever. So in the death that he died, he documented his claim. He held up the Old Testament scriptures and died to fulfill them exactly. In doing that, he was glorified. It was very clear that this was the one whom the prophets of the Old Testament had anticipated. Very clear. In his resurrection, of course, his body was forever changed. And when he came out of the tomb in his resurrection body, it was the same body, but that body had been marvelously transformed. The same body because it had the same nail prints, it had the same scars. There was no question that this person that the disciples were talking to after the resurrection was indeed the same person in the same body. But his body was different. His body had new properties. It could pass through a wall, apparently, without any problem at all. A number of things that he did in his resurrection body that were unique to it. To put it another way, in his resurrection body, the restraints of time and space and gravity had been removed. He was able to appear and disappear. Remember, two men on the road to Emmaus, walked with him, talked with him, he broke the bread, they saw who he was, and instantly he what? Disappeared, he was gone. 10 of the disciples were gathered in the upper room. Instantly appeared. He was there. No one opened the door. He didn't climb in the window. He was just there. Marvelous properties that this new body had, so that you can see the Lord Jesus demonstrating his deity without the restraints of the flesh, of the body, because that body was transformed. Of course, another thing that happened was that the glory that he had as God the Son with God the Father and God the Spirit before the world began, that glory that he had laid aside, he now resumed. And he was inaugurated in heaven The Apostle Paul tells us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that Jesus passed through the heavens, or Hebrews tells us, passed through the heavens. And Paul writes that he ascended to that place that is above every name, that he ascended to that place that's far above all principalities and powers, and every name that is named in this and every other age. And he's seated at the right hand of God at the throne which is in the center of the universe. That place where the manifestation of the glory and power and majesty of God is exhibited with no hindrance. In that place, Jesus is exalted. So to be glorified for him meant all of those things. Now, what does that mean for you and me? What aspects of death can we look at as glory? Think about that for a moment. Let me comment on one other observation before we go there. Up until the moment that Jesus died, death was a horrible judgment for sin. It was the soul of the sinner shall surely die. And death was the constant and universal experience of people, demonstrating that all of us are sinners. Up until Jesus died, death, even for the righteous person, was a very awesome experience. There wasn't any light on the other side, very little light on the other side. I know what Job said, man of great faith, though worms destroy my body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. I will stand upon the earth. Job was a man of great vision, great faith. I know that David said in the death of his son that he won't return to me, but I'll go to him. I understand that. So there were some glimpses of what was going on beyond the veil of the shadow of death. But for most people, even very good people, death was an awesome and frightening experience because they didn't know what lay beyond that. Up until just a few weeks ago, there was a scrim up there as a part of the concert. You remember that black screen? And when we looked at it from out here, it looked black, and you could not see anything on the other side. But during certain parts of the concert, people would be positioned back there, angels, whoever, and a light would be turned on, and suddenly the scrim becomes translucent. You can actually see what's happening on the side. And what had appeared to be a black wall became instead a screen, but you could see through the screen. Now, until Jesus died, death was like that scrim. It was a black wall or a black hole. Everybody knew that they were going to go up to it and they were going to submit to it and they were going to cease to live in this life. Everybody knew that. And with only two exceptions, everybody did die. Those exceptions would be Enoch and Elijah. Everybody else came to that scrim and died. They didn't know what happened. They knew that the soul and spirit went somewhere, someplace called Sheol, someplace that was a place of departed spirits. They knew that, but that was about all really that they knew. But when Jesus died, he went through the scrim and turned the light on. He shows us death from a whole different perspective. So that death, which was designed as an act of judgment upon men and women for their sin, became, through Jesus Christ, the act of God's mercy and grace. So the death for the Christian is a welcome release because the light's on. And we know what's on the other side. And we've been guaranteed that he who went through the scrim and came back and has gone to heaven, that he will be with us through the experience of death, and there's no reason to fear. So fear has lost its hold upon the Christian when it comes to death. And instead of being something of judgment, it's a glorious act of release. It becomes a gift of God, the gift of death. But in that gift, God accomplishes certain things that glorify you. I can think of a couple. Let me get us started, may I? And then maybe you can help me tonight by adding those that you have thought about. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, please. The Apostle Paul talks about this whole matter in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And of course, his focus here is on the resurrection of the physical body. And he tells us that because Jesus died and rose again, we are going to die to rise again. 1 Corinthians 15. In his death, there is a pattern. In his death, there is a promise. But look at what Paul says in verse 50. Verse 50. 1 Corinthians 15, 50. Now watch. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. What's that mean? That means that in our present physical bodies, subject to decay, corruption, subject to mortality, we cannot experience the full blessings of the kingdom of God. That's what that means. Right now, you are limited. Now, many of our brothers and sisters in the faith don't accept that. And they would have us believe that God only wants us to experience now health, happiness, prosperity, wealth. Why? Because you're a member of the kingdom of God. And from their perspective, that means that you should act like and expect the king. You see it on TV all the time. I'm a child of the king. That's why I drive this big car. I'm a child of the king. That's why I live this expensive lifestyle. You should do the same. You know, think, name it, claim it, all of those. Now, the problem with all of that is the refusal to accept the fact that at this time right now, though I am a child of the king, I'm a member of the kingdom of God through faith in Jesus Christ. I have been born into that kingdom, but I cannot experience its full reality yet. Death is the release from that body, that vessel that Paul says is flesh and blood. It's the release from that body. And Paul here anticipates that there will be a resurrection of my body, but it will be resurrected in glory, in power. He goes on to talk about that. Verse 52. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. We shall be changed. This corruption must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. In other words, there are aspects, there are experiences, there are parts of being in the kingdom of God that I can't experience this side of death. That's the whole point. And death releases my spirit from the hold of the body and the flesh. Okay? And let me show you, let me show you another passage in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, which teaches the same thing, but a different truth is held up for us. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says that the Lord Jesus Christ, in his resurrection and exaltation, is exalted far above all principalities and powers. We talked about that. Above every name that is named, that's where he sits now. And in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul goes on to say, in verse 4, that this God who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Now watch. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That means that there's a great deal of God's purpose and plan for those that he has saved, which isn't evident now. It means that right now, I am in Christ Jesus, and being in him, I am seated with him in heavenly places. That's an incredible truth, but you can't see that, can you? And I don't feel that. I'm far more aware of the physical realities around me than I am the spiritual position that I have been given in Christ Jesus. Death will release that. And the reality of my being with Christ and my being seated with him in heavenly places will become, I can't say a physical reality, but it'll become a spiritual reality. My spirit will experience that. That aspect of my salvation will become experience. And following my death and, of course, subsequent resurrection, this passage tells us that God has some very important things he's going to do. In the ages to come, God is going to show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God has determined to make you, as a child of God, and exhibit a demonstration of the depth of his grace and his mercy and his goodness. He wants to show the rest of the created orders, and we have no idea how many they are. We only know about a few of them. But God wants to, in the future ages of eternity, he wants us, I'm going to use a bad term here because I want you to remember this, but God wants to use us as his eye candy. You understand that term? Some of these 65-year-old millionaires find themselves a 22-year-old cutie, and they marry her. And she becomes what the rap people call his eye candy. Good looking. Sweet to look at. And everywhere they go together, everybody looks at her and thinks, boy, he must be something else. 65, but he's got a dead ringer there on his arm. And so people think all these wonderful things. Actually, people think he's stupid. But he thinks people think that they think all these wonderful things about him because he has this beautiful woman, young woman, who graces his company and stands beside him. She's eye candy. Candy for the eye. But on a much higher and much deeper sense of that idea, God has chosen in the future to demonstrate his goodness, his grace, his mercy in the way he treats us. We will be exhibit A for all the other created intelligences to stand by and say, wow, I didn't know. I mean, I knew God was good, but I didn't know he was that good. I knew God was gracious, but I had no idea that he was that gracious. Isn't that incredible? Death keeps us from any participation in that at the moment. We're still in this body, and while we receive God's goodness and his mercy and grace, God still permits our adversary to bang away at us, to tempt us. He permits the adversary to seek to deceive us. And we live in a fallen, corrupt world among blind and unregenerate people. All of that changes in the moment of death. Now, yesterday I cited, and since I didn't have a chance in the second message, let me repeat that. I cited the verses from the epistle of 1 John as another demonstration of this principle. Look at it. 1 John chapter 3. John is writing about these things. 1 John chapter 3. He says, "Beloved, we are now the sons of God." right now. You should know right now that you are saved, that your sins have been forgiven, that you have been born into God's family, God's kingdom. That's not something you need to wait on or something you should postpone to after death. You can know right now, you should know right now that you're a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ. John says, beloved, we are now, verse 2, we are now the children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. That means that I can't look at you and see the finished product. You can't look at me and see the finished product. You see what he's saying? It's not yet revealed what God has prepared for those whom he loves and those who love him. We don't even have a good glimpse of what's ahead. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We shall be like him. That's an incredible promise, that we will be like him. Building on that same truth, the Apostle Paul writes in the book of Colossians, chapter 3, he says the same thing, or he says the same thing this way. He says, chapter 3, Colossians, verse 1, if then you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things in the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Appear with him. Back to that dokeo. It will be obvious in that day that you are truly a child of God by the way you appear, by your appearance. But those last two words, then will we appear with him in glory, does not mean we will appear with him in heaven. It means we will appear with him in a state of glory. We will then be wearing robes of glory. We will then be fully glorified. Our bodies will have been radically changed. Our clothing will have been radically changed, so that in that day, on the other side of death, God will have perfected his work in us. And when any of the angels, archangels, seraphim, cherubim look at you, it will be obvious to them that you are a child of God. You will be in a state of glory. Wow, huh? Death is the prelude to that. Death is when we leave this state here, this body here, these conditions here, and we go to that place there and begin to experience the unfolding of the glory of God in our lives, the transforming power of God that will take from us all imperfection and that will radically change our appearance outwardly and inwardly. John had said in 1 John chapter 1, if you say that you don't have sin, you lie, you deceive yourself. You call God a liar. But when we die, we lose forever that old sin nature, that temptation, that capacity, that downward tug, that thing that makes us susceptible to pride, to temptation, to deception, that sin nature, that inner nature that we receive from Adam, that we leave behind at the moment of death. That's a part of that transformation. That's a part of that glorification process. See that? So for us, death becomes not a destructive force that ends it all, Death, by the grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ, has become a wonderful leap into the fuller experience of what we are as children of God. Verses run through my mind right now. Paul in Philippians chapter 3, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our body of humiliation and fashion it into a body like his. Our body of humiliation, the Greek means the body that inhibits, the body that weakens, the body that restrains us. We are prisoners in these bodies. And they are, in that sense, they debilitate, they frustrate the capacity to express love, to understand, to serve, to minister. We become tired, we become weak, we become sick. Sometimes we become confused. All of those things are associated with our body, with our experience here in this world at this moment. All of that's going to be changed. You are going to be loosed, and you are going to be experiencing the process by which God is going to glorify you, glorify me. It's incredible. Hebrews chapter 2. Look at that passage with me. Hebrews chapter 2. Here the apostle is looking back on the purpose for which God made man. And such a marvelous passage. Verse 6, Hebrews 2, 6. One testified, that would be David, testified in a certain place saying, what is man that you, God, are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. In that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. What's that mean? That means that you can't look at me tonight and you do not see the royal authority that God intends for me. That's what that means. The ultimate purpose of God in creating man in his image and after his likeness was that he would have dominion over all things that God made, right? David in the Psalm picks up that truth from Genesis chapter 1, the intention of God, and says that as you look at man today, as you look at even redeemed individuals, saved individuals, you don't see them ruling, dominating, controlling. You see them very much under the dominion of the forces of nature. If you go out into the prairie, you may get bitten by a snake. If you go out into the, you may get eaten by a lion. You go up in the woods, you may get eaten, mauled by a bear. And when the bear comes out, that's no time to stand, turn around and say, now, Mr. Bear, I'm in dominion over you. You'll lose your finger, your hand, your arm, your leg. He'll eat you alive. Why? Because that aspect of God's plan for you isn't seen yet. It's not working that way yet. God hasn't finished preparing us in order to place in that position of domination. That's what he's saying. He's saying that right now you can't look at even redeemed men and women and see them over all things. But, verse 9, we see Jesus, who was made little lower than the angels, that means he became human, for the suffering of death, we see him crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for every man. What he's saying is that what you see in Jesus now is the picture or the pattern of where all the redeemed people are going. That's what it's going to be like on the other side of the valley of the shadow of death. One more passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Here the Apostle Paul's talking about love, and he says some things about the present condition of the believer. He says in verse 9, 1 Corinthians 13:9, "For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, that which is in part will be done away. While I was a child, I understood as a child. I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I become a man, I will put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known." Paul here is talking about an experience that will radically change how we know, how we process information. I believe that he's talking about the completion of the canon here when he talks about parts, you know. Now we see in part, we know in part, but when that which is complete comes, then we will have fuller knowledge, he says. But then he looks forward to another day when we will not use mirrors at all, even clear mirrors, even complete mirrors. But we will enter into the experience of that full knowledge of God, and we will know as we've never known before. We will understand as we cannot understand now. What I'm trying to say to you in this message is that for the Christian, death in part is a moment of glory. It's a moment when you, like the butterfly, come out of the limiting cocoon. It's a moment when your true nature, your true relationship with God, your true relationship with things eternal become experience, even before the resurrection of your body. It's a time when you move from faith to sight. It's a time when you move from trust to experience. It's a time when you move from a position of limitation to a position of freedom. It's a time when you move from a point of inhibition. The old spiritual had it right. I'll fly away. It's a release from all of those things that constrain, confine, and conceal who you are in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a moment when you enter into the fuller aspects, the fuller experience of becoming what he wants you to be, becoming like Jesus Christ. So, as Jesus looked forward to his death, I look forward to mine. And as I approach that moment of death, I can pray as Jesus prayed, "Father, glorify me. Father, in and through this death, open the cocoon, let the butterfly out. Open the limiting package in which I am constrained, and release me." And that's what death will be. That's exactly what it was for the Lord Jesus Christ. And because he died, that's what it'll be for you and me. I think that's wonderful. I think that's glorious. What God has planned for us is so incredibly beyond our imagination. It is so incredibly phenomenal, awesome, that we cannot comprehend it. And in this life, right now, even with the wonderful Word of God we have, and even with the Spirit of God living inside of us, we're so limited in our ability to see and comprehend that we it doth not yet appear what we shall be. It just doesn't. And with all the wonderful revelation we have just enough to know that the best is yet to come. That on the other side of that scrim It's going to be wonderful. Listen to how the hymn writer said it. The hymn writer said, "When all my labors and trials are o'er, and I am safe on that beautiful shore, just to be near the dear Lord I adore, that will be glory for me. When by the gift of his infinite grace I am accorded in heaven a place, just to be there and to look on his face, will through the ages be glory for me. Friends will be there I have loved long ago, joy like a river around me will flow. Yet just a smile from my Savior I know will through the ages be glory for me." That's what I'm saying tonight. That for the Lord Jesus Christ, death on the cross was an entrance into a realm of reality that we can't see, touch, smell, or measure. It was glory for him. Lester reminded me yesterday morning at the prayer breakfast that the verse that came to his mind as we were talking about this, he said, "That reminds me of that passage in Hebrews chapter 12, which says, Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. For the joy that was set before him." I want you as Christians to face your death with joy. I want you to know that you're going out of this world into a realm that is fairer than day, that's more magnificent and glorious than anything you can imagine. And you're not going there as a guest. You're not going there as a tourist. You're going home. And the robe that your Father's prepared for you and the sandals for your feet that he anticipates putting on you and the ring that he's put upon your finger, beyond anything you've ever dreamt or imagined. And death is the gracious, it's the gracious way God lifts us from this experience of his truth to that realm of his experience. It's incredible. Incredible. So the Lord Jesus said, "Should I pray to the Father, Father, make this hour pass from me? Nah, for this hour I came into the world. Now, Father, glorify me." As I close this series of six messages, let me remind you that the same God who calls us to die as he died also calls us to suffer as he suffered. And between here tonight and there, that moment of release, you may and I may go through some deep water. We may experience the loss of our mental facilities. We may experience the loss of control in our physical properties. We may be victims of stroke. We may lose our hair. We may. Only God knows. But do what Jesus did. For the joy that is set before him, he endured the cross. He knew that that hour would come. And he knew that that hour was appointed, and he could trust God for that hour. And he would say to his disciples, "Fellows, all of you are soon going to forsake me and leave. All of you are soon going to run away from me. But my Father will never leave me. I will never be alone." One of the dear sisters commented after a message, "I don't fear dying, but I fear suffering before I die." I suppose that's closer to the truth for all of us, that it's not the act of dying. It's not yet dying. And what may be between us now and that moment? Hear the word of Jesus. Your Father will not leave you alone. And he will not permit you nor me to suffer one thing that is not necessary. In all of our suffering, he will be working out things that are far beyond our comprehension. And through the act of our suffering, he will seek to draw us closer to him and make us even more the recipients of his grace and love. So we don't have to fear suffering either, because our Father will be with us. Let me close with this. Some years ago, I was at the dentist's office, and he needed to do some work, and he suggested that he would use nitrous oxide. He instead of using a shot. Hey, he can do that anytime he wants to. How many of you have been there and had that experience? Nitrous, have you? Isn't that wonderful? That is the most. I came away from that experience that afternoon understanding why people love drugs. The high that comes. But I remember as the drug, as the gas began to do its work, I remember thinking, boy, this feels good. And I could feel myself relaxing. And the world of the dentist and the dentist chair, or the dentist and the procedure in my mouth became more and more distant. It seemed like it didn't matter. And I remember thinking, I'd like to let go and just let myself enjoy this more, because it was such a sensation of peace, such a sensation of pleasantness. And I thought, but I can't do that because, first of all, I've got a wife and children I'm responsible for, you know, and somehow I felt accountable for them. So I decided, well, God would take care of them. And I remember thinking about the church and the responsibility, and I remember thinking, God can take care of that. And I remember having this experience of being loosed from consciousness and being distanced from reality until I came to that state where I was perfectly calm, incredibly calm. I wish I could remember why I told you that story. That's probably the best that I'll know this side of death as to what it's like to die. As one by one, God releases me from senses of responsibility, loosens me from senses of pain and discomfort, loosens me from the things that hold me earthbound and make me part of this experience we call life, and creates within me an overwhelming sense of peace, of calmness, of goodness. And in a split second, faster than I can imagine, I will find myself gazing into the face of the Lord Jesus. That's what it's like to die as a child of God. It's an act, an experience of glory. Now, don't go out and do something foolish to get there. I know you won't. But live without the fear of dying. Because you and I, Christian friend, you and I die and gain. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of life through Jesus Christ and the certainty of our salvation through faith in him. Thank you for the model, the pattern that he gave us in his prayer and in his instruction. As he taught his disciples what death would mean for him, he taught them to appropriate these same gifts for themselves. And for us, death to the believer is to go home, to the Father's house. We know that's true because Jesus came from there and he returned. For us, death is laying aside the garment of our flesh. Like Peter said, being absolutely confident that in heaven, on the other side of the scrim, there is a garment prepared, made by the hand of God. We will not be naked. And during that period between our death and the resurrection of our bodies, you've already anticipated our needs, and that body will be there waiting. You've told us, Father, that the moment we are absent of the body, we're present with the Lord, and that that's far better. You've told us that death is the release from being prisoner to this old world system with its rebellious ruler and its deceptive ways and its destructive forces, its wallowing in death and destruction. And we'll be released from that. You've told us that it will be glory. that in our death and through our death, you will be glorified. You will be pleased to bring us to that next step in the process you're working in our lives to make us like Jesus, perfect, radiant, glorious. And tonight, we've tried to think about how that might be. That this flesh and blood in which we live is not capable of those kinds of experiences any more than I'm capable of walking to the moon tonight. And that the soul and the spirit, where the Spirit of God dwells within us, bearing witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God, that wonderful relationship with Him, that at the moment of death, that is instantly vitalized. And we then begin to know as we cannot know today. We begin to experience freedom as we can never know freedom today. We begin to experience the incredible process of becoming just like Jesus in all of His fullness. Thank you, Lord, for the gift of death. Thank you for turning this last enemy, this feared adversary, into an usher, a friendly usher. Thank you for taking the sting from death and for the promise you've given us that everything we leave behind in death that is important will be resurrected in glory and power before your work in us is done. Oh, Lord, help us to die well. And help us to live looking at things that are eternal. Help us to be focused upon things that are spiritual, not things that are only physical. Teach us how to live. And in our lives, to glorify you. And in our death, to glorify you. May others see that our relationship with you is the most significant thing about us, that we treasure that above everything else. Your head's bowed, your eyes closed, and as you listen to these words, perhaps by tape, my friend, do you know that your sins have been forgiven? Do you know that you are at peace with God? Have you received Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? The receiving is your part. The giving is His. The asking is your part. The saving is His. The need is yours to recognize and confess. The gift is His to give, to impart. I beg of you tonight, if you've never opened your heart to Jesus Christ, trust Him. Ask Him. Lord Jesus, you may need to say, Lord Jesus, I'm not exactly sure who you are. I'm not altogether understanding all these things that the Bible says about you, but teach me to trust you. Draw me to you. I want to experience your grace and your forgiveness and your life. I want you to come into my life and give me your salvation. And Father, those of us who've made that decision, help us to live so as to please you. Remind us that the hour when we can work is here, and the night comes when no man can work. That these moments here in this earth are where we can most significantly please you and demonstrate to you our love and faithfulness. Help us not to fear those who can only kill the body. Help us not to fear those diseases, those ailments that can weaken and destroy the body. But help us to fear you, to love you, to seek to honor you, knowing you are Lord of the body, and you are really the only one that counts. Thanks for this time together, this portion of your word, in Jesus' name, amen.